So here on the second Sunday of Advent, a little bit of Advent trivia for you. Did you know that there's a message across the first 3 weeks of Advent that follows in a logical sequence every single year? Fourth week of Advent is always dedicated to the Blessed Virgin Mary. But the first 3 weeks of Advent, even though the readings are different, they always have a similar message. And it goes something like this. First week of Advent, the message is to keep your eyes on the Lord. Watch. Don't forget, as you walk down the primrose paths of this world that so easily distract you, don't forget who you are, who created you, what you were created for, and where you're destined to go. Watch, be attentive. That's the message of the first week of Advent every year. And the second week of Advent, the message is always repent. Because no sooner do you turn your eyes to the Lord, but that you begin to realize that there's a lot inside of you that's not ready, that's not worthy for God. There's a lot of us that we need to change. And so the message of the second week is always repent. And the message of the third week is always joy. Because counterintuitive to your thinking, repenting and turning away from all that keeps you from God does not lead you to have a guilt complex or lead you to be depressed or burdened. Quite the opposite. Repentance into the arms of a loving God always surprises you with joy. It's a message across a logical sequence, first three Sundays of Advent. So here we are on the second Sunday of Advent, and the message this week is always repentance. But there's a trouble with the message of repentance, especially in the modern days. But you know, it's always been the case. And the trouble is, most people don't think they have anything to repent of. When you stand up and preach, like, divine mercy, for example, you know, people think, well, that's great for you or for you or for you. But me, I don't need divine mercy. I'm already great just the way I am. A lot of people think that. And you know what's interesting? Now, just as an aside, the reason why people have a hard time thinking that they have something to repent of is because sin has funny effects on your thinking. The more you sin, the less you're able to tell the difference between right and wrong. Let me give you an example, okay? Imagine this. Let's imagine that you're a student and that you're taking a test. And that, by God's grace, in all of your life, you've never cheated on a test, not even once. But now you're taking a test, and you don't know the answer. And you're so tempted that you look across the classroom to the paper of one of your fellow classmates, and you write down his answer, her answer, on your test, submit it as your own honest answer, and you've just cheated on a test. For the very first time, question, how do you feel? How do you feel? Chances are you feel pretty guilty, right? But I'll guarantee you this much. The next time you cheat, it'll be easier, won't it? Sin always works like that. You see, first you feel guilty for doing wrong. The next step, as you continue to stay hardened and unrepentant in sin, is that you don't think you're doing anything wrong. It's the church who's wrong, not me. And you know what the last step is of pitiful, hard-hearted unrepentance? You actually begin to be proud of your sin. That's the final step in hard-heartedness and unrepentance. So what we're going to do today, we're going to look at repentance a little bit differently. I could stand up here and give you a list of sins, and like I do in the Lenten season, but today we're going to do it a little bit differently because the word for repentance in the Bible is metanoiate. Maybe you've heard this before. But metanoiate means change the way you think. Let me change the way you think about repentance by giving you three steps that lead to repentance. And hopefully each one of these three steps will be painfully obvious that all of us need to walk on one at a time. Okay, you ready? Here's the first step in repentance. The first step on the road to repentance is to get over yourself. Most people live their lives from the standpoint of their own ego. Most of us do. Most of us realize that we have a really bad ego problem. And if you don't realize that you have a really bad ego problem, that means you have a really bad ego problem, right? Okay. Because we think of our lives as our own self-fulfillment project and live our lives from the perspective of the self going around all day long with an internal monologue that goes something like this. How did I come across? What did other people think of me? Am I getting the respect that I deserve? Am I being treated fairly? Am I getting fair treatment? I. That's the very first thing we need to overcome. It's interesting now, and do you know, among small children, they think about themselves, and that's actually a defense mechanism. You look all across the animal kingdom, and every species, the young of any species of all, they're always very self-focused because they're small, and they're defenseless, and they need that to survive, right? But when you get older, you're supposed to overcome that. And even in the animal kingdom, when you get older, you're supposed to take care of others. And we call this maturing, don't we? I mean, when you find a very small child who thinks about other people, you say, wow, holy smokes, that kid's really impressive. Because he's got at a young age that which only usually comes at an older age. But some people never grow up. And they live their whole lives thinking that this whole world is their own self-fulfillment project, and it's destined to lead to despair. Because the world can't fulfill you. I've already made that point in other homilies. But not only that, but it prevents us from understanding who we are and what we were made for. I think I mentioned in Daily Mass a story of the most astonishing woman that I met. She was dying, and she was on the youngish side, 30-something, 40-something, far too young to be dying. And she turned to me and she said, I'm not resentful and I'm not bitter and I'm not scared because God gave me life. God can take it back anytime he wants. It's his life and blessed be the name of the Lord. It was very impressive. Now, that's what you call getting over yourself. That's the first step in repentance. There's no repentance until that happens. And then that can finally lead to the second step in repentance. Second step is lowering the mountains and raising the valleys. That is to say, getting rid of all the excesses and deficiencies in your life. And I steal that imagery right out of the gospel here. Because every year on the second Sunday of Advent, you hear John the Baptist quote the prophet Isaiah and say, every valley shall be exalted and every hill made low and will make a highway for our Lord to come. Now, when that was first said, everybody understood what John the Baptist and the prophet Isaiah meant. We don't understand, but they understood. They knew that that was imagery that the king of Israel would use to tell people to prepare the roads so that he could visit people. Because the king of Israel, you know, back in the Old Testament days, he would get in his horse-drawn chariot with his entourage, and he would go and visit all the little cities and villages in the realm, but before the king would visit, he'd send a messenger ahead of him to tell people to prepare the roads, lower the mountains, and raise the valleys. In other words, get the roads in good order. Once upon a time, I was driving a Nissan Pathfinder through Rwanda, and I went off on a side road, and this gospel came alive because the road was nothing but great big hills and ditches, and within a short amount of time, I broke an axle, right? And the king would say that if you don't prepare the way, he won't come. He won't visit because he can't get down the road. And you know who else wouldn't come if you didn't prepare the way for the king to come? Law enforcement, military. And your city or your town would fall into lawlessness and isolation. Now, spiritually speaking, something like that still happens because when I talk about mountains and valleys, I'm talking about, and all across all of our lives, your priest included right here, all of us, right now where you sit, in your life, you have excesses, and with every excess, there's always a deficiency, right? We need to work on that. For example, don't we have, so often the case, an excess amount of time spent in front of a screen and a deficiency of time spent with real people, right? mountain and a valley, or an excess of time spent resting and a deficiency of time spent on your duties, or an excess of money spent on me and a deficiency in what I give to those who are truly in need. An excess of attention on myself and a deficiency of attention spent on God. An excess of attention on games and amusements and a deficiency spent in prayer. Always mountains and valleys. If you don't prepare the way, if you don't raise the valleys, lower the mountains, the king can't come. Because it's like you're holding up a stop sign saying, don't come here, you're not welcome. God's a gentleman. He will not force himself on you, but you know what happens when you don't prepare the way. Your soul falls into lawlessness. There's an image that the fathers of the church used to use for a soul that is not governed by Christ. They used the image of a ship that didn't have a captain standing at the wheel. And what happened to that ship? The first thing that happened to that ship is that it got carried along by any currents that happened to be carrying along. But just like people follow along with whatever their whims are or their emotions or the currents of society, carried along. It'll never arrive at its destination. It's destined to be smashed against the rocks and destroyed. How important it is that we raise the valleys, lower the mountains, and prepare the way of the Lord. That's the second step on the road to repentance, and we all need to work on it. The third step is to stop blaming your problems on the circumstances of your life. Now, don't get me wrong. Some circumstances are very, very difficult, but God works through all of them, no matter what. And people say to themselves, no, it's not me. It's my husband. It's my wife. It's my health. It's my finances. It's my job. It's my commute. Always the problem somewhere else, never on yourself. We got to get over that. Stop blaming your problems on your circumstances, or you'll never become who God created you to be. Now, I steal that idea right out of the gospel here as well. Because you notice at the beginning of this gospel how it began. It began with a list of strange names as if for no reason. It began by saying, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod the tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John and Zechariah in the desert. Now, who the heck are those people? You want to know who those people are? They're not there for no reason. That's a litany of Israel's worst enemies, from the imperial to the local level. Tiberius Caesar took over from Caesar Augustus, ruthless and domineering. Pontius Pilate, we all know him. But you know how mean Pontius Pilate was. You know what Pontius Pilate did? The very first time he became Roman procurator of Judea, very first thing Pontius Pilate did when he arrived in Judea, he took the Roman standard, their flag, it's a great big red flag with a gold eagle on it, and he marched it into their temple where he planted that flag right in the middle of the sacred temple of Jerusalem, as if to say, Caesar rules you, not your God. And to the Jews, that was blasphemy. And they rose up in rebellion against Pontius Pilate. And you know what Pontius Pilate did? He had them all crucified by the thousands lining the streets. The people hated Pontius Pilate. Herod and Philip, the sons of Herod the Great, just as bad as their father, the one who killed the poor innocents when Jesus was born. Annas and Caiaphas, high priest. You know, the temple in Jerusalem was a place of power and a place of money because it was so important to the whole country. Whenever you get power and money involved, you always get temptation to do the wrong thing. And you'd think that the high priests of the great temple of Jerusalem would use the temple for the glory of God, but you'd think wrongly. They used it for themselves and their own enrichment and their own glory, fighting out against rival families. And that was the circumstance in which the word of God came to John in the desert. And you say, the word of God came to who? The Word of God came where? In spite of all those bad circumstances, God got through no problem. No problem at all. There's only one problem with God not getting through. And that is that we don't cooperate. It's the only way God won't get through. Circumstances don't get in God's way. Would you believe that was actually the message of our first reading? Mysterious first reading from the book of the prophet Baruch. Now, Baruch was a prophet to Israel while Israel was at the lowest time in all of its history. They were in exile in Babylon. They'd lost their promised land. They'd been taken captive, living in a foreign land, and they thought to themselves that God broke all his promises, or maybe that God didn't even exist. And that's when Baruch speaks up and says the words that he says in the first reading. And after their temple's destroyed and their land is lost and they're all prisoners, he says, "Jerusalem, take off your robe of mourning, put on the mitre displaying the glory of the eternal name." Do you know what a mitre is? A bishop wears a funny pointed hat called a mitre, but in the Old Testament, in the temple in Jerusalem, the high priest wore the hat. It's called a mitre. Here's Baruch saying, "Hey, put on the mitre again." What's the sense in putting on the mitre again if the temple's destroyed and burned to the ground? What's the point, Baruch? What's the point? The point is God's going to restore everything. And that was the message in the first reading. He's going to bring it all back. Nothing's been lost, but there's one thing, Israel, that you have to do. One thing. You have to keep faith. And that's the important thing about repentance. The God who created you without your consent will not save you without your consent. It doesn't happen by osmosis. It doesn't happen, you know, like a plant doing photosynthesis. You've got to put forth an effort in repentance. And if I could just give you one little thought here for the second Sunday of Advent, it's to think differently. Think differently about repentance. Get over yourself. Stop blaming your circumstances for your problems. And lower those mountains and raise those valleys. Be attentive to where you are excessive, because wherever you're excessive in life, somewhere you're being deficient, and you're holding the Lord out. Just a little thought for the second Sunday of Advent. Fastest little season in the church calendar. Be careful, don't blink, you might miss it. Make the most of it while you still can. That's why I'm so fond of saying that if today you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Amen.